Father, as we come once again to open your scripture, help us to recognize our need to be taught of you, settle our minds, focus our minds, ready our hearts, Lord, to hear your truth, to embrace it with a whole heart, to honor you in how we respond. May you be glorified in your church as we receive your word. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus. Amen. What sort of things cause you to rejoice? There are some things that produce that response in you. This time of year, sometimes it's the weather. A beautiful day, pine pollen's gone, it's not as yellow as it was, it's mostly gone, and it feels good to have the sun on your skin after so long and wet and cold a winter, and there's a response. Sometimes it just takes the weather. Some of you, you know, it's your sports team doing something. It's usually a close something that makes sports fans rejoice more than, you know, a blowout. Those aren't as exciting somehow, but, you know, maybe it's that. Maybe getting a bonus at work, that's always nice. And there are a lot of things that happen that you would expect to produce some excitement and some kind of rejoicing. I'll tell you, if I win the lottery, I'm going to rejoice. Because I've never bought a ticket. The odds are about the same either way, right? So if I win, I know it's God's will. I'm going to take the money, and I'm going to rejoice. And you would expect that. I mean, some things you would just expect, right? Today in our text in Matthew 5, we're going to see something to rejoice in that you probably would not expect. It's something you may find very challenging. And if you rise to the challenge after you've been challenged, you're going to find a great blessing. Today we're going to look at the last beatitude in Matthew 5. We're going to read Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, all of Jesus' statements so far in this sermon he's preaching in Matthew 5 through 7 have had the feature of grabbing our attention. If you take any time to reflect on these Beatitudes, you realize that Jesus is saying an awful lot in each sentence. He's telling us about the requirements for heaven. He's telling us about the characteristics of all of the people who are going to be in heaven. And you can quickly become riveted at the depth of information and how interesting it is, how much Jesus has packed into these brief statements. But this last statement is very different from the rest. And it's not that it's less interesting, and it's not that it has less depth. It's just that this last statement is even further from what we would expect a preacher to say. Jesus is preaching a message. And this part of the message is so foreign to human thinking that it is difficult even to process the words. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, a blessing and persecution are jammed together in this sentence in a way that we are not accustomed to. It strains our minds. Blessed are those who have been persecuted? Can that really be what he means? Is that really what it says? Can people be blessed by being persecuted? Now, that is exactly what it says, and it's not a mistake. Jesus means for you to think about that statement and to believe it. Some are tempted to think that this must be some sort of teaching technique designed to make a point about something, you know, religious and holy and stuff. That doesn't actually mean what it says. Like maybe Jesus means that you have to take the bad with the good. You know, maybe this is sort of an every cloud has its silver lining motivational speech from a super teacher. You hear people talk like that, right? Nobody ever says, you know, if he's such a great teacher, why do you have to work that hard as the listener? If you have to work that hard, you probably didn't get the right meaning. If you need a 3-day seminar, that's not what this sentence says. He actually means what he says. Now, persecution is a concept, though, that we do not naturally associate with blessing. And Jesus makes the assertion, and you have to decide whether you believe him. And he says that the ones having been persecuted are the ones who are going to be blessed in heaven. The word here, which literally translates having been persecuted, refers to active, hostile, vigorous persecution. The person who persecutes someone else in this way is zealous. This person is striving to harm the victim. He wants to drive the person away. He wants to cause that person to flee. That's inherent in the word. Also inherent in the word are concepts like harassing and wearing down and causing trouble in order to eventually drive away. It could be a physical attack. It could be ridicule. It could be loss of job. It could be vandalism of your property. But it's aggressive, malicious activity directed at another human being. And the action of the persecutor, inherent in the word, is energetic and intense action. That's part of the package. And Jesus is saying that the people who have been the recipients of that kind of hatred for the sake of righteousness are the people who are going to be in heaven and receive eternal blessings there. That has been the subject so far through the whole message. Now, that is exactly backwards from what people would normally expect. It's exactly backwards from what most of the preachers in Jesus' day would have been preaching, and it's exactly backwards from what most of the preachers today are preaching. How far is the span between blessed are those having been persecuted and let me tell you about your best life now? This wasn't normal then either. Everybody wanted their best life now in the first century as well. And yet Jesus doesn't bring that message. He doesn't speak of the righteous putting the wicked to flight and thereby being blessed. That would fit with the expectation. That would fit with what people proclaim. But Jesus speaks of the wicked putting the righteous to flight, of the wicked oppressing the righteous, being hostile to the righteous, harassing, causing trouble for the righteous, and doing it all specifically because the righteous display righteousness. And we do have to understand that this characteristic of righteousness is the root of the conflict. It's the quality of righteousness in the lives of some people that so deeply offends other people and causes this zealous reaction of hatred within them. It's the presence of righteousness in believers that makes the unrighteous be so energetic in oppressing biblical Christianity. Now, we know that this kind of persecution happens. We're not blind to the fact that this is life in this world, and yet we usually entertain fantasies of God instantly intervening to set everything right and vindicating the righteous the very moment that the trouble starts. And Jesus is announcing something very different from that common expectation. He says that those who will be blessed in heaven are those who have endured persecution. And the implication is that God is not instantly intervening to vindicate those who are persecuted, but that those who are persecuted have actually had to trust God while they endure the persecution. And if we believe Jesus' statement here, then we have to recognize that the persecutor had his way. He got away with it for a time, for a long time. And the righteous person had to endure something that was unjust, ungodly, unpleasant. The wording here indicates that the person in question, the Christian, the one persecuted for the sake of righteousness, was persecuted successfully. And that they just had to trust the Lord and endure it. And that they had to wait for what seemed like a long time. And they had to endure and believe that God was still in control and that God had a good purpose in letting them go through this. And it's those people who are going to be in heaven. That's the point of this last beatitude. It's those people who will be there. This is one more characteristic of the people who will be there. That's who Jesus is talking about. Now, we do have to take careful notice of the condition that Jesus states. He says that the persecution in question happens because of righteousness, and then later he says, because of me. That's the same thing. The righteousness we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our lives by Almighty God. That's the righteousness that offends. He's talking about the same thing both times, himself and righteousness. You know, that's the reason for the persecution for the people who are going to be in heaven. If people are hostile to a person because he's a jerk, well, that doesn't quite qualify you for heaven. That's something else. This is not persecution that is about personality issues. This is not because of differing perspectives, not because of misunderstandings. This is not a matter of race or economic status or political party affiliation. This is not because they're for the other sports team. The kind of persecution Jesus is talking about rests entirely on this issue of the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the condition. And that condition is recognizable in those who belong to Jesus. And that's the cause of the persecution. Now, we should also realize that this kind of persecution can be very easy to stop for some. This point's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but hang in there, you'll figure me out. You can stop this in a heartbeat. The conflict is because of the righteousness. And so, if the righteousness were to go away, the conflict would go away. The persecutor just wants you to affirm him in his sin and stop bringing conviction by the way you live your life. He wants you to forsake your God, turn away from the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ, and affirm him in his sin. That will eliminate the offense. Then the problem goes away. All you've got to do is compromise. They'll leave you alone. If you'll recant your faith, change your life, embrace evil, they'll be content. And sadly, there are a great many people who are willing to make that adjustment. Now, the kind of righteousness they have is not actually the righteousness of Christ, but something about their lives, their identification with a group of Christians, something has made them the objects of persecution, and immediately they back down. It's not hard for some. They change their position. They forsake this righteousness that they had been identified with because of their association with a group or because of some outward action or belief. They turn from that. Cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches grow up and choke out the truth that they have heard, and before they've borne any fruit, they die. They're ready and willing to compromise anything in order to buy the approval and end the persecution. Some people can do that. But what Jesus is telling us in this passage we've just read is that the ones who are going to be in heaven can't do that. They just can't. For some, this kind of compromise seems easy, but we can't do it. And Jesus is teaching that the ones who will be blessed in heaven are so committed to his righteousness that they cannot make that compromise under any conditions. They can't do it to gain approval. They can't do it to preserve their comfort. They can't do it even to preserve their lives. And so those who are blessed have refused to forsake righteousness. And so they had to endure the persecution because they couldn't take away the cause of it. They value the righteousness of God more than they value the approval of men, more than they value their comforts and their possessions and even their lives. Those who are blessed in this way will not forsake righteousness for anyone, not for parents, not for children, not for a spouse, not for a boss, not for a government. Those who are blessed with eternal blessings will not forsake righteousness for any reward, not for riches or fame, not to avoid pain, not even to avoid death. How many have died over the centuries rather than forsake the righteousness of God that is in Christ Jesus? How many? God knows. All we know is that it's many thousands. We don't know how many. So many. So much of this remains hidden from view. You see a little bit in the news today, but not nearly as much as is actually happening. How many have stood in the face of persecution to the point of death without wavering? God knows the number, but it's thousands who would not compromise and who paid the price of a painful, horrific death at the hands of these zealous persecutors. Now, if so many hang on to this righteousness at that price, how would anyone who actually has that same righteousness forsake it for a promotion or to keep a job or to maintain their possessions or to maintain a relationship with a person that they're particularly close to, or to keep some other thing they want or gain something that they want. When so many others would give their lives, how could someone have the same blessing and count it so lightly that they can't? So when it's a small thing for someone to make an adjustment to please a persecutor and avoid that wrath, it means they don't have the same thing. They have a counterfeit righteousness. That's the only kind that can be set aside. Those who have the righteousness of Christ and are going to be in heaven will not forsake it. And those who give in and affirm ungodliness and join in the evil to gain something or prevent some harm, they don't have the same righteousness. Well, for those who have this, righteousness that endures through everything, including death, those who have this, to them, Jesus makes a promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To those who will not forsake the righteousness of God in order to gain approval, God has given the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's not the way we normally think of persecution and blessings. And faced with this clear assertion from Jesus, we have to deal with a hard reality. Persecution is hard to endure. Jesus is laying out a standard here, but we realize it's hard to endure. There's nothing easy about having someone hate you. There's nothing immediately comforting in the prospect of losing your property or losing your job or losing your life or having your body receive permanent harm. It's hard. Even the ridicule is hard. And the temptation to compromise is strong. And some have wavered. Perhaps this practical reality is why Jesus now becomes very specific and personal in his statements. He stops talking about people in general and begins speaking directly to those who have believed in him. And in verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." If this happens to you, you're blessed. You're blessed in the way that Jesus is talking about. It's not only those who have had their lives taken for their faith who are blessed. You're blessed when these lesser things happen to you. They hate you. They lie about you. They harm you. Because of him. Blessed are you when that happens to you. Let it be to you a sure reminder that you have blessings in heaven and that you have the current blessing of belonging to Jesus and possessing the kind of righteousness that you can never forsake. Despite all of your imperfections and all of your failings and all of your faults and all of your second-guessing yourself, despite all of your mistakes and poor judgments and errors, the persecution you endure in this world is sure proof that the righteousness of God has been put in you. Let that be a comfort when you endure. They call you derogatory names. They tell lies about you, which may be the most frustrating of all, because you cannot make them stop saying it, and you cannot make the people you love stop believing it. There's just not much harder than being lied about. And that's a favorite technique of the persecutors. They try to ruin your good name. They do that. And they do all they can do to make you miserable and try to wear you down so that you will give in and affirm their wickedness and forsake your righteousness. You should be comforted. I mean, what is any of that compared to the promise that you have from the one who is the way and the truth and the life? They want to rob you of your possessions, and you have a mansion in heaven? They want to ensure that you cannot get a good job, and you have an inheritance? They want to cause you to be criticized in the community, and your only objective is to live for one's approval. Jesus assures you that when you are persecuted because of him, you will be blessed. When they attack you because you won't adjust to their standards, you're blessed. Do you believe the promise? Oh, it hurts. It's hard. It's tempting to give in, but if you believe the promise, in time, that will overcome how it feels. Go with the promise. Don't go with the feelings. It's very comforting that Jesus changes here from talking about people in general to saying you. You need that personal attention from your Lord. You need that personal reminder that there's a blessing in this because it's hard. When you become the object of hatred and insults and lies, persecution is no longer just an interesting theological concept or a matter of understanding church history. This sort of thing is hard to endure. But here is personal assurance from our Lord that this hatred and persecution is proof that you are blessed in heaven and that you are blessed right now by having his righteousness already. Had you not received the blessing already, there would have been no offense. And you would not be able to endure. If you had not been changed from within and made holy in Christ, you'd respond as all the compromisers respond. You would find a way to avoid the trouble. This is why Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, this is what your life is going to be like. It's that desire to live for Christ that makes you the object of persecution. And so Paul doesn't say, If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, this could happen to you. He doesn't say, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, then most of you will endure this. He makes an absolute statement. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's that righteousness that the world hates. Don't marvel if they hate you, but rejoice. The obvious implication, of course, is that those who are never persecuted have no desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. They either don't care to be godly, or they think they're going to produce godliness in themselves. That doesn't offend the world. But those who desire to live for Christ are an offense to this world, without even trying to be. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" Now, what that passage is saying is that you don't have to be particularly confrontational. It's not that you have to do much of anything at all. What that passage is saying, let me tell you. It says you smell. You smell. You don't turn that on and off. There is this odor about you that's there all the time, whether you're calling people to repentance or cheering for your favorite team or changing a flat tire. You smell. It's a strong smell. It can't be overlooked. Follows you around. People go, "What is that smell?" And to some, that smell is like the stench of death. It repulses them. They're offended by it. They think that you should be able to wash that off and that you're being rude because you smell that way. And they hate you for it. And to others, that same smell is the sweet smell of life. They recognize the righteousness of Christ, and loving Christ, they love you. The others, hating Christ, hate you. Everybody recognizes the smell, and they go one way or the other, whether they love or hate Christ. You smell like him. And everybody makes the association. Have you ever noticed how strong the association of a smell is? One little whiff can take you back 50 years. Well, some of you. Just one little whiff, and you give you these vivid memories. You instantly associate so many things with a smell, and that's how this works. Everyone on this earth associates you with the aroma of Christ, and they either hate him or they love him, and they respond to you accordingly. So you're minding your own business, just being yourself. You might say something, but something completely innocent. You know, just being who you are. You're not cramming anything down their throats. You know, they love to say that while they cram their beliefs down your throat. But you're not doing that. You're just talking, just being yourself. Maybe you didn't say much at all. And suddenly someone is irrationally angry at you. It's because they smelled that smell. You don't have to do anything. It's just you. And so you find you have enemies without making any enemies. And some of them you have loved and done good for and sacrificed for, and they hate you. Maybe David's words in Psalm 38, 19 and 20 are like your complaints. David said, "But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. That's all it takes. His words in Psalm 69 are even more graphic. Look at Psalm 69, verses 4 through... I don't know, I'll stop somewhere. I have to look at the whole psalm. Psalm 69, begin with verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Oh God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. There's the prayer of a man who has been persecuted. And it goes on through the end of the psalm, but I won't read any more of it right now. That's what it's like. You think you shouldn't have to endure that? Well, David did. Jesus did. Every Christian does. Every Christian. We wait patiently for the God who will eventually set all things right. So Jesus speaks directly to you who believe in order to assure you that your ability to endure persecution without compromising righteousness comes from Him. That's absolute proof that you're blessed with eternal blessings. And then, having established the reason why, Jesus tells you to rejoice and be glad. This is better than winning the lottery. Rejoice and be glad. In verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad? How's that possible? I mean, I understand all about later it's going to be good, but how do I rejoice and be glad now? Well, the person who can do that while being persecuted is looking beyond the moment and is recognizing the moment as proof positive that the blessings are mine. That's what Jesus is promising us here. If you believe in Him, and if you can remember the promise, then you can rejoice and be glad, because the persecution proves you have a place in heaven, which means you've already been changed. You have righteousness now. Jesus is not telling you to play some strange mind game like you see the people on TV playing when they talk about Jesus. You know, it's really bad, but we're going to say it's good, and that settles it? No. No, this is hard, and this hurts, and it's tough to endure, but you can rejoice in it because it's proof of something much more important than your temporary comfort. Jesus is telling you that the most rational thing you can do is look past the immediate difficulty, see your blessings in heaven, and see that they prove that you have righteousness already. Your ability to endure is testimony that you've already been changed. Jesus even reminds us that we stand in a long line of believers who stood firm and remained faithful through more than we have faced. You know, the children of this world persecuted the prophets who were before you, and those prophets remained faithful, some of them through horrific things that none of us have had to endure. anything approaching it. God will bring final vindication. But God's not about instant vindication. He calls you to trust him and to wait patiently, and many before you have proven that you can do it. One of the most interesting examples to me, a couple of things, let me show you. The vindication is coming, but in the meantime, nothing strange is happening when you endure persecution. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Peter was there when Jesus preached this sermon, and he got it. As we endure, there's something to rejoice in. Keep on rejoicing. It's God's design that you face these things and be carried through them intact. And the design ends with you rejoicing in heaven. So you should rejoice. Some of the first century believers learned how to do that. And in Hebrews 10, verses 34 to 36, they are mentioned, or they're addressed actually directly. The author of Hebrews says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." You know, you see plaques for sale. You see little statements, little verses quoted, and usually certain kinds of one are chosen. "Well, no, we have revival in America when you see this on a plaque at a Christian bookstore. Accepting joyfully the seizure of your property." Yeah. Even that has a divine purpose, and you may live long enough to see that happen to you. God's design is that you receive what he has promised. And if you're persecuted, you ought to be glad, because it means you're in the loop of his blessings. It's proof that you possess the righteousness of Christ. It's proof that you have blessings in heaven. It's proof that God is working his good work in you right now. Blessed are the ones having been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our great Father, help us to believe you and to rejoice. Help us to desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that we might share in the sufferings of Christ and then share in the exaltation of Christ. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that we will be that kind of person. Lord, some in our midst are not. We beg your mercy on them that they might receive eternal blessings. And for the many here whom you have already redeemed, Lord, let us be faithful. Be glorified in your church as we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.